Well, if you would please turn with me for the final time this summer to the 7th chapter of the book of Micah. I've done it. I've finished 7 chapters in 7 sermons. And when you try to do that, it's going to make the sermon a little longer. And I was a little self-conscious about that halfway through the summer. And then Teresa Owens just encouraged me just to go for it. And so if you've had a problem with my extended sermon manuscript, direct all complaints to Teresa. She encouraged me. You know, back in May, when I first began to study the book of Micah in preparation for this series, I pulled out one of my seminary textbooks. It's an introduction to the Old Testament. And I flipped near the end to the chapter on Micah. And here is the very first thing I read. According to Luther, the prophets have a queer way of talking, like people who, instead of proceeding in an orderly manner, ramble off from one thing to the next so that you cannot make head or tail of them or see what they are getting at. That was Martin Luther's take. And the authors of the volume go on to affirm Luther's words, saying, "No prophet illustrates this statement better than Micah. It is easy to get lost in the mix of his judgment and salvation speeches. The structure is hard to fathom." Now, I'll openly confess to you that as one who'd taken upon himself the task of preaching through my first book of prophetic literature, I was not thrilled to read those words. My eyes were wide open. But looking back over these 7 chapters, I can see the truth in their words. We'll read about life on the mountain and also life in the valley. And we're told we have to hold them both in the same hand. We read of terrible sin and terrible judgment. And then we read of good news beyond all hope, that God will send a king who will shepherd his people forever. We're given a brutally honest description of the present, where there is abuse of power and oppression and injustice and suffering and moral rot. And we're given hope for the future, that in the latter days, nations will stream into the city of the Lord and be taught his ways so that they might walk in his paths. That's what we've gone back and forth between in this study. And there's one more for us. One more back and forth in chapter 7. One of my other commentaries on Micah titles this chapter "From Ruin to Restoration." Now, I think that's a great summation of the book. It perfectly describes how we see it end, except I might add just one word. And that word would be total. From total ruin to total restoration. That's the description of the people's state. We'll see in a moment. Total ruin. And it's also the description of the salvation that the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob will bring about by his sovereign power and good pleasure. He will work total restoration. And that's what we'll see as we finish the book today. And to help us make our way through chapter 7, I have 4 words for you. These are not originally mine. I was struggling somewhat with the outline and borrowed these from Dr. David Strain at First Presbyterian Church in Jackson. These are 4 words that describe the Christian's communication with the Lord. And they are lamentation, proclamation, petition and adoration. Lamentation, proclamation, petition, and adoration. And I think they'll serve as a helpful way for us to tackle this text as we make our way from total ruin to total restoration. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to speak through his word before we read it together. Father God, speak as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us. Father, we ask this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Micah chapter 7. Let's read it together. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, and when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchmen, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of its fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with a staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest, in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. From total ruin to total restoration. Let's look at the four types of Christian speech that will get us there. The first is lamentation. The people of God crying out to God in response to their grief and sorrow. You know, the practice of lamentation has always been and remains common to the people of God. I can promise you that until the Lord Jesus finally returns in glory, until that time, there will be reason and occasion for lament within the church. It should not surprise us. It's something we need to be prepared for. If you happen to look back at our congregational worship, you'll notice that there are times when we will sing songs of lament. And it might be on a day that's not like today. A day when everything for everyone here seems great. But still we sing them. Because as your pastor, I want you to be familiar with words of lament, both in the scriptures and in hymnody, so that in times of personal grief and suffering, you will have the scriptures. You will have the words, the tunes, stored up in your minds that you can easily recall when the days are hard. Well, the first word that Micah speaks in chapter 7 to the Lord is one of lament. What is he lamenting? He's grieved by the fact that this people, this holy nation that was to be a light to the world and a kingdom of priests, a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, that nation had become a total moral and spiritual wasteland. Look at the imagery Micah uses in verse 1. He says, "Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no ripe fig that my soul desires." I want you to picture a field. It should be pretty easy. We live in Mississippi. Picture a field, say, in December or January or February. What does it look like? Utterly barren. You know, back in June and July, there had been row after row of green fruit-bearing plants. But now, after the crop has gone to market and the combine has been parked for the season, and the farmer is now spending more time hunting than farming, the fields are empty and desolate. There's nothing green, just the remains of lifeless, fruitless stalks sticking inches out of the ground. That image, Micah says, is the picture of Israel. There's nothing to harvest. There's no goodness. There's no righteousness. Instead, as far as the eye can see, there's nothing but barren, immoral wasteland. This causes Micah to lament. Causes him to cry out, "Woe is me." He is undone. His soul is experiencing great pain and sorrow. And he goes on in verses 2 and 6 to describe the societal landscape of this moral and spiritual wasteland. He says, "The godly have perished from the land. There is no one who is upright. Rather, in their place are the wicked. those who are bloodthirsty, those who hunt each other. There's no more brother's keeper. There's brother's hunter, brother's killer. We've seen this already, but we're told again that the leadership of the nation is corrupt. They take bribes. They will decide a case for the right price. Give out a ruling to the highest bidder. We're told that even the best of men are like briars and thorns that cut and cause pain. We're told that friends and neighbors, those who would naturally seem most trustworthy, are in fact untrustworthy. And lastly, and probably most grievously, the family has become a place racked with sin and immorality. Sons treat their fathers with contempt. Daughters rise up against their mothers. A man's enemy are those within his own house. You can see what I meant by total ruin. Every sphere of society, the government, the community, the church, even the family, everyone has fallen into gross immorality and damnable spiritual practice. And Micah sees this. And his first word is one of lament. Now, we also have reason to lament, don't we? That we hear Micah's description of the nation, and it hits a little too close to home, doesn't it? I recently heard a story about a grown woman who told her parents, "Do not dare even come into the state I live in," because her parents voted for the other person in the last presidential election. We live in a country where too many of our politicians and preachers are paid well to do and say exactly what their constituents and parishioners want them to do and say. Goodness gracious, you read the news or you get on social media and instantly you're prompted to ask, have the godly perished from the earth? Is there anyone upright? We have reason to lament as well. And we could talk all day about the ills of the nation and the church and the home. But here's the most important thing to remember about lament. Lament is a cry out in the midst of suffering to God. That's the defining mark of lament. Crying out to God. And this, of course, distinguishes lament from despair. Have you ever thought about the difference between the two? What happens in despair? A person finds him or herself overwhelmed in suffering and grief, and they feel very much alone and hopeless, and they turn away from God. They run from him. That's characteristic of despair. But what happens in lament? The believer draws near to God in times of suffering and pain. Notice, every time you see lament in the scriptures, the speaker cries out to God. One author defined lament as a prayer of pain that leads to trust. Trust in who? In the Lord. And isn't this what Micah does? In the midst of his own grief, we see in verse 7, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." You know, in the midst of shock, in the midst of sadness, in the midst of moral failure or an uncertain future, the believer looks to the Lord, knowing that he will hear us. That's what distinguishes lament from despair. As believers, we are in a relationship with the Lord. He is our God. We are His people. And based on that relationship, we can cry out to Him. Know that He is near and He hears us. So that in those times when we feel like Jonah, when we feel like we're the ones buried at the bottom of the ocean, under billows of sorrow, like Jonah, we can declare salvation belongs to the Lord. I mean, we know something of lament this morning, don't we? Our brother, friend, father, grandfather, who's normally sitting right there, is currently in the ICU with an uncertain future. But we don't despair. We lament. We grieve the effects of living in a world marred by sin. And then we look to God, remembering that because of the work of Christ, He is our Father and He hears us. That's the first way in which we speak to our Lord. It is lament. The second is proclamation. Micah declares what he knows to be true. It's similar to what we do at the beginning of our worship service every week. We stand and we affirm our faith together. Week after week, we stand and in unison proclaim, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." We proclaim together, we proclaim to our God those things we know to be true, and that is exactly what Micah does in verses 8 through 13. What's the first thing Micah proclaims? Is that the Messiah, the Shepherd King, will win the victory over his and our enemies. Look at verse 8. "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." Skip down to verse 10. "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down in the like the mire of the streets." You know, this past week, Molly and I and the girls were in the car, and we were listening to the audiobook of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And if you're familiar with that story, you'll know that after the great lion, Aslan, allowed himself to be taken and bound and laid on the stone table, just before the witch plunged her dagger into his flesh, she gloated over him. And she called him a fool and told him that after she killed him, she would go and kill all of his loyal subjects and she would rule over all of Narnia. But what happened after she killed Aslan and then headed off to battle? Death started to work backwards. Because the righteous one died in place of the unrighteous, the stone table cracked. Aslan was raised to new life, to full power, and immediately he runs to the witch's castle. He breathes the breath of life upon all those whom the witch had turned to stone, and they lived again. And then Aslan leads this resurrected host into battle against the witch and jumps on her and crushes her to death. That's the picture of what Micah is describing. "Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her, and she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." I do hope that when you hear the words, "My enemy will be trampled down," I do hope that when you hear that, your mind goes to one particular place. Do you think of the garden? To Genesis 3, where the Lord curses the serpent and promises the seed of Eve will crush your head. That's what Micah is proclaiming. Lord, I know, I believe that in the end, King Jesus will reign victorious over all of his and our enemies. I believe that he is on the throne of heaven and that God the Father will make all his enemies his footstool. That's the first thing Micah proclaims. The second is a proclamation that he has sinned against the Lord. We see this in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. You know, this remains something that we all must continue to proclaim today. That's why we have a time of confession every time we gather. We have sinned against the Lord. I know that when we come to this time of confession, instantly what comes to your mind are instances where you may have sinned against your spouse or your children or your parents or your neighbor or your coworker. But as Psalm 51 teaches us, each and every one of our sins ultimately is against the Lord. We are morally and spiritually guilty. And we all deserve to bear the indignation of the Lord. And if you don't believe that, then I don't know how in the world you could sing our final hymn today, which is Amazing Grace. How could you sing that hymn in good conscience or without great cognitive dissonance? We, like Micah, proclaim each and every week in our time of confession that we have sinned against the Lord of heaven and that our sin deserves the righteous, holy indignation of the Lord. But what else do we proclaim to be true? We proclaim that the very one we've sinned against is the same one who pleads our cause and defends us. Look at the second half of verse 9. I have sinned against the Lord until he pleads my cause and vindicates judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Well, that's where my emphasis should end. I shall look upon his vindication. You know, here's the image of a sinner standing guilty in the dock before the court, and then the judge comes down from front and center and represents the wretch as his defender. That's what Micah is proclaiming. I am the wretched sinner, yet I have an advocate before the throne of God. And the Apostle John reiterates this in his epistle. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's what Micah is proclaiming. That he has sinned against a holy God. But that same God pleads his cause and vindicates him by the blood of Jesus Christ. Third thing Micah proclaims is that the kingdom of God is expanding. See this in verse 11. A day for building of your walls. In that day, the boundary shall be far extended. In that day, they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Now, we've already seen this, haven't we? I think it's back in chapter 4. Peoples from every nation streaming into the city of God. And here we see that same promise. The promise that you and I are actually seeing happen right now at this very moment. The church going forth by the power of the Spirit and gathering and perfecting men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation on the face of this earth. Micah proclaims that the walls and boundaries of this new heavenly city, the capital of God's people, those walls are being built and extended far and wide, north, south, east, and west. You've got Assyria in the north, Egypt in the south, a sea to the east, and a sea to the west. The kingdom is expanding. The fourth and final thing we see under this heading of proclamation is that there will be a day of judgment for the wicked. Verse 13, but the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. This proclamation is not only one of blessing, but also judgment. He proclaims the truth from which all who trust in Christ are saved. The truth of the reality and finality of judgment and punishment of sin. We are reminded and we affirm that those who will not look to Christ, those who despise Him as their only advocate before the Father, they will indeed one day perish because of the fruit of their wicked deeds. We proclaim that no sin will go unpunished. Nothing unclean or corrupt will be allowed in that heavenly city. There is judgment for sin. And this is all the more reason for you and I to share the work of Christ with an unbelieving world, that they might hear, turn, and be saved. We proclaim these things. We preach them to ourselves over and over, day after day, until we see our Lord face to face. We've looked at lament. We've looked at proclamation. Third is petition. This is the shortest of the four. This is a word of prayer. It's a word asking the Lord for the things we desperately need. And what is it that Micah asks the Lord to do? We've seen this a couple times already in the book of Micah. This shepherd language in verse 14. Lord, shepherd your people with your staff. Shepherd the flock of your inheritance. That's their prayer. That's our prayer. Be our ruler. Be our guider. Be our defender. Gather us to yourself. Go after those who wander off. Defend your sheep from those who would devour them. And lead us to green pastures. Micah is praying the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. That's what Micah is praying. Something you and I, again, should continue to pray. Lord God, shepherd Your people. But then something marvelous but not unexpected happens. the Lord answers Micah's prayer. We see this in verse 15. We have an answer which basically says, I'm going to perform a new exodus. It's like you're back at Easter. Verse 15, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt, I will show them marvelous things. Maybe you've noticed that as you've read through the Old Testament, there's constantly references to and the pointing back to the Exodus. The people are reminded over and over and over again, perennially, of this great deliverance the Lord worked. One commentator noted that the Exodus functioned in the thinking of the Old Testament church much the same way as the cross does for the church now. It was the model by which they were taught about the Lord's saving intervention on behalf of his people. Micah's original audience, the Exodus to them is what the cross would be to you and me. But there is a newer Exodus that would come. The one who would shepherd the people. The one who would call himself the good shepherd. Would lay down his life for his sheep. So that they might be forever delivered from their bondage to slavery, sin, and death. And this is the invincible, saving plan of God that has and continues to befuddle unbelieving minds and humiliate world powers. That's what we see in verses 16 and 17. In my study this week, I read a quote from Napoleon. It was spoken in his later years of life. And these are words spoken to one of his higher up officials. But Napoleon said this, "Do you know what astonishes me most in this world? The inability of force to create anything. In the long run, the sword is always beaten by the Spirit." How true those words are. That in this second and greater exodus, in the death and resurrection of Christ, in the salvation of sinners, the powerful of the world, those like Napoleon are befuddled. They are humbled and speechless. They cover their mouths. Don't underestimate the gift of prayer, nor who the one we pray to. Last and finally, we come to our final word. It's the grand finale. The glorious moving conclusion of the book of Micah. We've looked at lament, proclamation, petition, and now finally, adoration. Micah ascribes admiration and worship and glory to the Lord that is due his name. These final verses are a song Micah is singing. In Psalm 126, we're told that those who sow in tears and weeping shall reap and come home with songs and shouts of joy. And that's how this ends. And Micah prompts this song by asking the rhetorical question, who is a God like you? Easy answer, no one. There is no one like this. Look at who he is. Look at what he does. Verse 18, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. We talked about this earlier. The word iniquity has in view missing the target, falling short. If you want an example of this, take me trap shooting. I'm sure to miss the mark. That's what iniquity is. Falling short of the glory of God. not hitting the target. But this God pardons iniquity. He lifts it from us. He takes it off our shoulders. Think of Christian in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. That weighty burden that was oppressing him fell from his shoulders and rolled into the grave. And the Lord tells us exactly where that pardoned iniquity goes. It goes from his people to his son. In Isaiah 53, the Song of the Suffering Servant, we read, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." That's where your missing of the mark goes. That's where you are falling short of the glory of God goes. And you can understand why Micah sings these words of adoration. Because the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 has borne our iniquities. Continuing on, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. Again, if iniquity is missing the mark by falling short, transgression is open rebellion against a superior. More than insubordination, it's high treason against the maker of heaven and earth. And yet Micah says, "O God, who is like you? You pass over our transgression." Just like the angel of death passed over every home in Egypt whose door frame was smeared with the blood of the Lamb. Next, in the second half of verse 18, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Maybe you know someone who always seems to be angry. And this person also might have a sick enjoyment that they like being angry. I don't know if you know anyone like that. Our God is not like that person. He is angry over sin. We've seen this throughout the book of Micah. The wickedness of his people angers him. But his anger is not his chief defining attribute. What would that be? If I pressed you and asked you to name the chief attribute of God, the defining attribute of the Almighty, what would it be? I believe it's at the end of verse 18. It is his steadfast love. In the Hebrew, this is the word chesed. It's one of my favorite words in the Hebrew language. It's one of my favorite words to say. You have to make this noise like you're clearing your throat. Chesed. It is the chesed of God that is his chief and defining attribute. And you could translate this a number of ways. Our text translates it steadfast love, but you could also say covenant faithfulness, loving kindness. It is the chesed of God that is the motivation behind everything you see in these final three verses. And don't miss the fact that this is something he delights in. It brings him joy. His loving kindness is not something that he begrudgingly performs. It's something that he delights in. It brings him far greater joy to show mercy to sinners than to be angry with them. Again, we see reason for Micah's song and words of adoration. Continuing on in verse 19, he will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Who is a God like you? Again, having compassion on us, crushing our failure, our iniquity under your feet. I mean, we're given pictures here of the total restoration I mentioned in the beginning. Your iniquity, crushed by God like you or I might crush an ant on the pavement. Get to the second half of verse 19. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Remember iniquity, falling short of the glory of God, transgression, open, hostile rebellion against the king. And here we see that familiar word, sin, which is a deviation from the right standard, not conforming to God's holy law. But what does he say he will do with our sin? He will cast all of it into the depths of the sea. Oh, brothers and sisters, don't forget the picture of your salvation seen in the Exodus. What did the Lord do to Pharaoh's army? We're told verbatim, he cast them into the sea. He drowned them in the depths so that they might never harass his people again. And that is exactly what he said he will do with your sin. It will be forever removed from your sight, never to come up again, never to accuse you again. It is buried at the bottom of the ocean. I've got a lengthy quote from a commentator. The freedom of the people of God will not be marred by some consequence of their past sin catching up with them to spoil their delight in the provision God has made for them. Just as not one of the entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the Red Sea survived, so too the consequences of all their iniquities will be swept away by God. Great though the Exodus has been in the history of God's people, there is an even greater wonder still to be found in God's gracious pardoning of his people and in the completeness with which the covenant of God deals with sin and obliterates it from the lives and records of his people. From total ruin to total restoration. We have one final verse to finish out this book, verse 20. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love, or chesed, to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Now, for those of you who love covenant theology, this will give you the fizz. Why will God do all this? Everything we've read in verses 18 and 19, why does he do all this? Because of the covenant he swore to their forefathers in the past. He will not break his word. His promise in the garden to our first parents, his promise to Noah, his promise to Abraham, his promise to David. He will keep them all. And though they had been made in centuries past for them and millennia past for us, they still stand just as immovable today. That's the motivation. That's the reasoning behind everything we've seen. I will not break my word. And I'll end by quoting a line from a hymn written in 1821 by James Montgomery. The tide of time shall never his covenant remove. His name shall stand forever. That name to us is love. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we remember and recall to mind that your promises are true. That you will keep your word. And you will never abandon nor forsake your people. And though we are fantastic at mischief and getting ourselves into trouble and mires, there is nothing you cannot do. In Christ, you have brought those who were totally ruined and made them those who are totally reconciled. Father, we praise your name. May we never forget it. Just as your people of old looked back to the Exodus, may we look back at the cross and always remember and always find assurance in your steadfast covenant faithfulness, your chesed of your people, which is unmovable. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.